So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Who is the Bible about? Jesus. Classic preschool answer. It is very appropriate, and it's true. The central message of Scripture is Christ. It is Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a true statement, but sometimes when you read the Bible, you might scratch your head wondering, how in the world is this about Jesus? When you read about Joseph being thrown into the pit by his brothers, left for dead, and then being sold into slavery, and becomes an indentured servant in Egypt, you might be wondering, how in the world is this story, this narrative of darkness, what does it have anything to do with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who performed miracles, who taught love and mercy and grace? What does that story have to do with Jesus? There are interpretive hermeneutical ways by which you can read the Old Testament and understand the connections of how it gets to Jesus. There's a time and place to look at that. But in this passage in particular, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6, even all the way to verse 15, frankly, you can legitimately say and easily say that this passage is about Jesus. For example, I draw your attention to a couple of phrases. The phrase, in Christ. In Christ is found in verses 6 to 15 five different times. The phrase, on Christ, is found one time. The phrase, with Christ, is found three times. And the phrase, by Christ, is found one time. So it is absolutely, abundantly, explicitly clear in this text alone, who is this text about? What is this text about? It's about Jesus, being in Christ, being with Christ, by Christ, on Christ. And the phrase I draw your attention to this morning is in Christ. In Christ. Those two words are shorthand for what theologians call the doctrine of union with Christ, or spiritual union with Christ. So think about it like this. We as Christians, we are known as people, or rather we should be known as people who follow Jesus. Okay? What is a Christian? Somebody who follows Jesus. Somebody who listens to Jesus. That's one of the defining marks of what it means to be a Christian. We listen to Jesus, we follow him, we obey him. But Christianity is much more than that. It's not as though Jesus is far away in some faraway distant place, and he is barking orders to us, and we are far away from him, and we are just straining and just trying to listen closely to what he's saying and trying our very best to follow him closely. So Christianity is not just him opening our eyes so we could see Christ so we can follow him. Christianity is also about Christ coming to us. Yes, he did that 2,000-ish years ago when he walked into the world and in humanity and flesh, but Christ also comes to us today in our spirits, in our hearts. We are united with Christ if you are a Christian, and Christ is in you. Christ is in you, we are in Christ. The spiritual union, somehow we are situated in the Lord Jesus. And as one pastor said, this idea of spiritual union, being united to Christ, it is key to understanding the very heart of the Christian faith. So while there are different angles by which we can look at this doctrine, union with Christ, spiritual union with Christ, in verses 6 to 8, what we see are two commands we as Christians are called to follow as people who are now in Christ. So the question is, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, in part, you answer that by understanding what we're called to do. Verses 6 to 8, we have two central commands we're called to obey as Christians. Number one, continue to walk in Christ. Number two, don't be taken captive by lies. Firstly, continue to walk in Christ. If you ever explain or have heard Christianity explained to you, you might have heard it in terms of indicative and imperative. Have y'all ever come across that in your Bible studies? Indicative and imperative? So by that, I simply mean in Scripture, in the Bible, God reveals who he is. Okay? Before Jesus ever commands you to do anything, to obey, to give, to serve, to pray, before he commands anything, in Scripture we have indicatives, statements of truth, statements of fact. This is who God is. This is what God has done. Indicative truths. And then after you hear those things, after you hear about who God is and what he's done, then you hear those imperatives, those commands. Because I'm good, listen to me. Because I'm faithful and I hear your prayers, pray to me. Because I'm sovereign over all things, don't be anxious. Okay? It's always in that order, indicative and imperative. But in the text, you might notice, we're immediately jumping into two commands. You might be wondering, where's the truth? Where's the foundation? Where's the principles that give us fuel for obedience? Well, keep in mind where we're opening the text to in Colossians right now. We are nearly halfway through the book in the middle of chapter 2. And this is key. Every single thing that the Apostle Paul has written thus far has been indicative. In other words, Paul so far has not written a single command, explicit command, in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 6 is the first place where we come across an intentional command from the Apostle Paul. So chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, all of that is indicative statements about God. It's about who God is, it's about who Jesus is, it's about Paul's own ministry, what Paul has been striving for, working for. And then now, finally, in chapter 2, verse 6, he's like, therefore, so then, and he gives us a command. So this is just important to keep in mind. These commands don't come out of nowhere. It's based upon the gospel, it's based upon Christ, it's based upon all of these rich truths about God in the prior 30-plus verses. So, the text tells us, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. What's going on there? Well, the Colossian church, they had received Christ Jesus as Lord. They had received this truth from Epaphras. Epaphras was the missionary, he was the minister, he was the local guy who perhaps he encountered Paul in Ephesus, and after becoming saved himself, he returned back to his hometown of Colossae, and he started preaching, started teaching, started sharing the word of God. People heard the truth about Jesus. They received this truth. They received Jesus as Lord. An important clarifier is needed here. Christ is Lord, period. Jesus is Lord, period. Jesus is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of the earth, of this world. And you could say, technically speaking, Jesus is the king of this country. He is the governor, the king, the ruler of this commonwealth. He is, in fact, the Lord of everyone's life. You cannot make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. Right? You can't make Jesus king. He is the king. This is what I'm conveying. But you might be seeing where I'm going with this. But the thing is, will you recognize him as such? Do you recognize and revere him as king? Okay? Jesus is king. That is the truth, the objective truth. You can either honor him as such, ignore him as such, or slander him as such. Those are the only three options. And you might be going down the route, well, I know people who, they don't necessarily hate Jesus, but they're kind of ignorant of him. They don't really pay attention to him. What did Jesus say? If you're not for me, you are against me. So in a sense, there's really only two options. You're either for him or against him. Do you recognize him as king? As Christians, as a church, the answer that we should say absolutely and proudly is yes. He is the Lord. He is the king. We honor him, revere him as such. We listen to him as such. So then, we come across the first command. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, here's the command, the imperative. Continue to live your lives in him. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. It's a little reminder that following Jesus encompasses our past, present, and future. Right? You received Christ Jesus as Lord. Maybe it was last year. Maybe it was 5 years ago. Maybe it was 25 years ago, 50 years ago. Maybe you became a Christian when you were very young, maybe when you were only 5 years old or something. Just as you received him as Lord, it's not a one and done. Continue to walk in him today. How do you do that? How do we walk in Christ? Well, the rest of the text gives us the answer. Verse 7 gives us the clear answer. And I like how the NASB version has translated it and has expressed it. I think it conveys the message a little clearer. So how do we continue to walk in the Lord? Continuing to walk in him, to live your life in him. How do we do that? Verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and being established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Let me take a moment to explain the text here just briefly. We have been firmly rooted in Christ. Okay, one of my songs that I enjoy listening to, Brother Johnny Cash, just like a tree planted by streams of water. I shall not be moved. It's based on Psalm chapter 1. If you delight in the Lord, he will plant you like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. We have been rooted in Christ. You know, what is a root? A root, just crudely speaking, plainly speaking, a root is something that looks for nutrients. It's something that absorbs nutrients. And the root is something that keeps the tree in place. Sure, there's other things that roots might do, Jonathan. You might know other things, but that's what I came up with. What does a root do? It looks for nutrients, absorbs nutrients, and keeps the tree or the plant in place. And that is the imagery that's used for you and I as Christians and as a church. We as Christians are looking for nutrients. We look for purpose. We look for joy. We look for peace. We look for fulfillment. We look for meaning. We look for all of these different things. But as Christians, who do we find it in? Where do we find it? We find it in Christ. We plant our roots firmly in him. He is the one who gives us all of these things. We plant our roots firmly in him. We receive all of it from Christ. So then, we've been firmly rooted in him. It's kind of a past tense thing. The other descriptors in the text, so we've been firmly rooted in him. Then it says, being built up in him, being strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. These three phrases are all in the present tense, meaning they're for today. The continuous actions, things that continue to happen, being established in the faith. And all of those phrases, right? There's three phrases. Look at the text again. Being built up in him, being strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. What ties all of these three phrases together? One word. It's the word words, okay? Do you make that connection? Let me explain it to you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, how are we built up in the faith as Christians? How do we build each other up in the faith? According to Ephesians 4, 16 and verse 29, by speaking the words of truth and love, speaking truth and love to one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you know anything about Corinthians, that's the spiritual gifts text. How do we build each other up in the faith? By exercising and practicing our spiritual gifts upon one another, which a lot of the spiritual gifts are word-focused. You know, using your words doesn't mean you have to preach and teach up front. It just means you're called to use your words, words of encouragement, words of comfort that you're called to give to one another. We build each other up through our words. How are we strengthened in the faith? Okay, this is an important question you ought to ask as Christians. How do I grow in my faith? How am I strengthened in my faith, in my walk with the Lord? Well, the text here implies it and alludes to it. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught. How are we strengthened in our faith? By good teaching, by good preaching, by solid doctrine that is being taught to you. By words, right? It's just words. That's why it's so important to sit underneath good, faithful, biblical preaching and good teaching as well. I myself do that, right? I know I'm up here every Sunday preaching and whatnot, but I myself listen usually to a couple sermons throughout the week just so I myself am fed and hear truth being taught to myself. So you need good teaching. That's how we're built up in the faith. And then lastly, an overflowing with thankfulness. This whole circle, if you will, finds its complete circle as you express gratitude back to the Lord. As Jesus teaches us, as he speaks to us, as he ministers to us, we respond back to him with thanksgiving, with gratitude, overflowing with thankfulness to the Lord Jesus, but also the importance of being grateful to one another, saying thank you to one another for basic things that you and I take for granted, overflowing with gratitude. That's how we walk in the Lord. That's how we continue to walk in him on a daily basis, by hearing his words, by speaking his words to one another. And you'll notice the second command is very closely correlated to this. Look at verse 8. It's the second command in the text. Don't be taken captive by lies. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. Verses 6 and 7, you have the do command. Do this. Verse 8, you got the don't command. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do this, don't do that. So what's the don't? Don't be carried away. Don't be taken captive. Don't be captivated by deceitful ideologies, false teaching, vain philosophies. Now, what is Paul specifically warning against? Okay, that's kind of an important question you need to ask. If I'm supposed to be on guard against something, well, what are you asking me to be on guard against? Give me something specific. Who am I specifically supposed to be looking for if there's an enemy in town, you know, a person at large? Who am I supposed to be looking for? Not just a living person. Give me more concrete details, what I should be on guard against. So what is Paul warning against specifically? Well, to be frank, the text is not entirely clear. This passage is not entirely clear, and commentators haven't found a unanimous decision about what Paul is addressing specifically. But based on this passage and based on all of chapter 2, you can piece together that Paul was probably facing a blend of three big things: legalism, asceticism, and mysticism. Okay, if you don't know what any of those are, let me explain them to you in common English and flesh it out in kind of modern vernacular. The people in Colossae, the church in Colossae, may have been facing teachers, may have been facing people who are walking around and saying this, stuff like this, similar to this. Hey, if you want to be a Christian, you can't eat pork. God said that explicitly in the Old Testament, and you need to follow that. If you eat pork, well, then you're not going to heaven. Also, if you want to be a Christian, well, that means you can't eat any food that's been prepared or served by pagans. Because we all know that the pagans, before they serve it to you, they always offer it up to their gods, they sacrifice it to their gods, and you can't eat that meat, it's dirty. If you eat it, if you touch it, if you smell it, if you look at it, you're not going to heaven. That's legalism. But also, different note, when it comes to asceticism, what is asceticism? Self-denial, strict self-denial. The most extreme form of that being, maybe this kind of thought. Do you find pleasure in anything in life? If so, well, you need to cut yourself off from it, because as Christians, you need to find your pleasure in Jesus alone. So therefore, do you find pleasure in food? All right? Well, you can't eat food. Do you find pleasure in sex? All right? No sex. Do you find pleasure in drink and good company? All right? If you do that, you can't have any of that. You need to be totally and purely committed to the Lord Jesus. Find all of your pleasure from him, not from anything or anyone else. And also, one final note. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be a Christian, a good guy, you need to worship the angels. Now, you know, you need to respect them, you need to honor them, but you even need to worship them. Because, you see, angels are holier than us. They're more noble than us, they're brighter than us, created before us. And, yes, I know we worship Jesus alone, or maybe Jesus most importantly, but it's also good to honor and worship the angels as well. Now, whether or not that's what specifically the kind of verbiage that the Colossian church was hearing, probably not exactly like that, but the false teaching probably was dancing around these topics. That's what all these topics are about: mysticism, legalism, and asceticism. And Paul's warning to the church is very simple. Do not be taken captive by these ways of thinking, by these philosophies. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Let's pick that verse apart just for a moment. What is philosophy? Somebody know what that word means? What does philosophy mean? Love of knowledge? A little more precise. You got the first part right. Sophia, your own daughter. There you go. The love of wisdom. Phileo, right? The Greek word. Love of, love for, and then Sophia, wisdom. Okay, love of wisdom. Love of, love for wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom. And as one historian said, everything that had to do with the theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life was called philosophy at this time, not only in the pagan schools, but also in the Jewish schools of the Greek cities. And in light of that explanation, the reality is everybody in this room is a philosopher. Everybody is. What is a philosopher? It's somebody who ponders these ideas, these topics. Okay? Who is God? Is there a God? Is there an afterlife? Why am I here? Where did I come from? How do I live a good, moral, fulfilling, meaningful life? These are the big questions of life that everybody wrestles with, and frankly speaking, everybody is a philosopher. Everybody is seeking these things, wisdom concerning these questions. The question is, as the case with a theologian, are you a good or a bad one? Are you a good philosopher? Are you a sound, clear, thinking philosopher? Or is your philosophy being infiltrated and polluted and corrupted by the world? So, everyone's a philosopher. But the text says, be on guard against, don't be deceived by, don't be taken captive by, don't be enticed by hollow and deceptive philosophy, empty, bankrupt philosophy. What is that? Look at the text. The second half of verse 8 tells us, this philosophy depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. First phrase, human tradition. Okay? Just because your parents told you it doesn't mean it's automatically good and true. Just because it's been around for a long time doesn't mean it's good, noble, and true. That's what human tradition is. Now, to be clear, tradition inherently isn't bad, but it can be if that's your litmus test for what is good, noble, and true. How long has it been around? Has it been established for some time? Because if that's the case, and if that's your only operating principle, the longevity of it, that's a bad, dangerous place to be. And just kind of as a little aside, right, tradition always needs to be submitted to the Word of God. Run everything through the litmus test of God's Word. And frankly, that's where we as Protestants differ from Roman Catholics, right? Catholics believe in three sources of authority, if you weren't aware of this or familiar with this. Catholics believe in three sources of authority. It is the Bible, it's the magisterium, or kind of basically church leaders, keep it simple, and church tradition. These kind of three things together form equal, coexisting sources of authority that balance each other out. Now, as Protestants, what is a Protestant? It's a Baptist, Episcopalian, Methodist, Anglican, anything else that's not Catholic is Protestant, to keep it simple. Protestants say, no, there's only one authority. It's God's Word. Everything, church tradition and what church leaders say, all of it needs to be submitted to and understood through the lens of God's Word. It's so key, right? Church leaders can speak good things. They can speak helpful things. Church tradition, we can learn a lot of great things, right? I'd much rather, I said this, I think I'd rather be in a church that leans more towards tradition than kind of puts on a big show and a lot of modern stuff going on, right? There's good that we can learn from church tradition. But the point is, submit it all to the authority, the primacy of God's Word. But these people were going around spewing off things that were not new, they weren't novel, but they'd been around for a long time. So the Colossian Christians, they may have heard it and they may have been like, hey, that makes sense. I remember, you know, a few generations ago, my parents were practicing that form of strict self-denial. So I think there might be something to that. Paul's saying no. Be on your guard against it. Just because it's happened in the past, it's been going on for a while, doesn't mean it's good, noble, and true. Second phrase, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world. So what is Paul talking about there? Is he talking about the elements of wind, earth, fire, and water? I don't think so. I think Paul is referring to that which is elementary, that which is childish, even immature and foolish. How so? Listen to his wording in Galatians 4:3. He uses similar language. So also we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. In other words, the elemental things of the world that he's referring to are closely correlated to immaturity, to naivety, and even to childish ways of thinking. And I like how one commentator explained it. In Jesus, and you might remember from the text, let me draw your attention to it. Verse 3. In Christ, Colossians 2, verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so if you've become a Christian, you've met Christ, you have encountered the pinnacle, the very source of wisdom and knowledge, of all true wisdom, all good wisdom, all productive wisdom, all true good and productive knowledge. Jesus Christ is the epicenter of that, the source of that, the foundation of that. If you've met Christ, you've met him. You've met this. You've encountered this. But if you, in, let's say if you've done that, that's the equivalent of receiving a doctorate degree, right, just for the sake of illustration. But if after you've met Christ, the beauty, the perfection, the glory of who he is, and then you return to the ways of the world, that's the equivalent of going back to kindergarten as an adult. Not to teach it, but to actually sit as an associate, as somebody on the level of a kindergarten. Why on earth would you do that? After you've learned to speak sentences and string words together and to understand poetry and song and all this kind of things you can do with words, why would you ever retreat back to the form of babbling like a little baby. Again, I'm not talking about playing with your grandchildren. That's not the point. I'm talking about your way of life. Just resorting back to that. Why on earth would you do that? It's foolish. Don't do that. Conversely, stay in Christ. And that's what the text is saying. Look at the last phrase. Rather than on Christ. This is key. If you were to state this verse positively, I think you could say it like this. See to it that you are taken captive by the philosophy that is based on Christ, by the way of thinking, by the way of understanding, by the way of seeing the world. See to it you're taken captive, that you're operating by the way of life based upon Christ. And in so doing, you'll be blessed and bless the Lord. So, what does that mean practically? Right, the big one today we've been looking at is the thing of abortion. Right, the world, the culture, has its own way of thinking about this topic. It's very deceptive, it's very empty, it's very bankrupt. We as Christians aren't supposed to think like the world. We are supposed to think like Christ, according to his word, be instructed by it, have our minds, our perspectives, our worldview formed by the word, by Christ, and then think about it accordingly. That's true with abortion, sexuality, money, friendships, marriage, absolutely everything in your life. Your whole life, base it upon Christ. Christ's word, God's word. So brothers and sisters, this passage, in conclusion, it's overwhelmingly, clearly, plainly, and easily, it's about Jesus. From verses 6 to 15, it's about Jesus. But the thing is, the splendor of Jesus is never self-contained. It's never cut off from people. Christ, who he is, it always spills over into our own everyday lives. It always affects us in our everyday lives. This is who our God is. And this morning, in terms of how does Christ impact us? Since we are in Christ, how do we live for him? I give you the simple gospel reminders. You've heard these things before. I'm not trying to be novel. I'm reminding you of things to remember, to keep in mind. Continue to walk in him and beware of empty worldly ways of thinking about everything. Continue to walk in him. How? By hearing his words and by speaking his words. And don't be taken captive by hollow lies. How? By reinforcing the truth of Christ into your hearts. This is why it's so important to read Scripture, to pray Scripture, to sing Scripture, to gather together, to be in Scripture together. Because in so doing, we are walking in him continually, and we are being on guard against all the lies and the deception and the empty, vain things of this world. Amen, church? That's Colossians 2, 6 to 8. Let's pray, and then we'll close with the doxology. Thank you, Father, for those who are present today who have a hunger for your word, hunger to be with your people. Will you please bless them for their efforts in being able to be present here? Take this word, plant it deep into our hearts. As we sang about a few moments ago, shape and fashion us for your glory. Do the work that we could never do. That has helped us to love this word. Help us to be transformed by it. And give us the power and the strength to share it with our family, with our friends, and our neighbors. Be with everyone as we return back to our homes. Keep everyone safe. May we weather through this week with fervor and knowing that you are sovereign over all things. Thank you so much, Jesus, for speaking your truth to us, and even for coming into us, giving us your spirit, for uniting us with yourself. We give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.